Good morning, everyone. Leave you on suspense. I'm going to take my drink of water now. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I believe this is week 4 in Romans. As we've said multiple times over the last few weeks, these early verses of this monumental epistle, this monumental letter that we know as Romans, sets the stage and is kind of the introduction to the letter. And before the Apostle Paul gets to the deep doctrinal expositions and explanations that so many of us that know this letter are familiar with, he first reveals his heart and his intentions, his purposes, if you will, to those believers in Rome. Actually, the first 17 verses encompass that introduction, an introduction of himself, the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. But before he closes this introductory portion, and we saw part of this last week, he really wants to open his heart to the recipients of this letter. Last week, we spoke much of his spiritual service and how that dovetails into our spiritual service, and of his love for the Lord and his love for fellow believers. Before we see this scholarly mind, this high theologian we know as the Apostle Paul, we see his pastoral heart first. Another reason I love this letter so much, and y'all that have been here for a while know that I quote the book, have been quoting the book of Romans just about every Sunday for just about 6 years straight. Another reason I love this letter so much is how beautifully we see both those realities. His love and his pastoral heart and this high, scholarly, doctrinally rich, gifted mind of the Apostle Paul. Likewise, it should say much to us, and it's quite providential, I would say, that we have some visitors here today, that it should say much to us about what type of men ought we to align ourselves under as the shepherd that we would sit under. A pastor or elder that is only scholastic, that is able to accurately divide the deeper doctrines, but delivers them with only the factual accuracies, but displays no real love for the brethren and the applicatory reasons, shouldn't be a shepherd. That man perhaps could be a fantastic seminary professor, but I'd argue not a pastor. Contrasting that with a man who truly does love the brethren, but doesn't have the ability, the desire, or the giftedness to properly understand, teach, and explain the deeper things of God, probably shouldn't be a pastor either. God calls and gifts and desires a fully equipped pastor to be able to do both. As if the calling wasn't high enough, as if the restrictions and the qualifying comments are not enough, those two elements are what God uses mightily as well. Y'all have heard me say it before, and I haven't said it in a while, but I'll say it again now. I pray for more such men to be raised up. We need them. Desperately need them. Before we jump into our text, I'd once again remind you that this isn't a church that Paul had planted, as so many of his letters went to churches that he had helped plant. He possibly had not met any of them, but near the end of the letter, there's kind of this connection to maybe he had a relationship with a couple of them or a few of them, but he'd never been there. He didn't know the majority of them. That's why this letter also has so much of his heart, his soul is poured into it. So much of the deep doctrine that he will expand on and expound on in these 16 chapters is because he wanted to just pour everything he had into them, because they'd not met him. He'd not sat with them and broke bread with them and shared with them in this kind of relationship. So he wanted to just give them everything. One more observation that jumped out to me as I was preparing this week is something that further illustrates Paul's heart and is a bit unique to this letter. In the five verses we'll look at this morning, verses 11 through 15, Paul uses the first person pronoun nine times. I, me, I and my, which is kind of unique for Paul. He doesn't do that a ton. He does do it, but he's usually spread out and not fit into five verses. Also, he uses the second person nine times. You, yours. So this is a very personal introduction from the Apostle Paul. Likewise, three other times he speaks of their combined mutual desire and benefit together. His heart is laid bare. Very personal, very heartfelt, relational, pastoral, before he goes into the deep waters. He's still got us ankle deep right now. But we're going to, I mean, after verse 17, we jump into the deep end. He's going to expand on things also that he knows goes against what, humanly speaking, man wants to hear in this letter. When he says, none are righteous, no, not one, who wants to hear that? When he gets to chapter 8 and 9 and he's talking about election and predestination, nobody wants to hear about that, humanly speaking. So he's setting this stage first off that he loves them and his pastoral heart is on display. And it's a good example for us of what type of men we should sit under that are standing in pulpits. With all that said, let's dive into the text. Romans 1, beginning in verse 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Go with me to the throne of grace and prayer, if you would. Father, we have our fourth week studying this letter. More importantly, we are studying your word. We're getting a glimpse into the heart of this man that you call, but more importantly, his love and devotion to our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, cultivate within our hearts as we continue on this path. Cultivate within our hearts, or further cultivate within our hearts, this love and adoration for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help reveal to us these things which are for our good, but ultimately for your great glory. And Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity thus far to redeem this time you've given to us this morning. I pray your blessings upon this message and these recipients, and that all that is said and all that is done would be a reflection of you and your glory, and definitely not of me. Lord, we give you honor and praise, for you alone are worthy. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't often have this fan on up here. It's kind of doing a reflection off of my Bible, but my wife put on a sweater and I'm already burning up here. So Paul tells them that he longs to see them. And for a purpose, to impart some spiritual gifts to them, to strengthen them. Now, Paul doesn't want to go to Rome as a sightseer or a tourist or to go visit the Colosseum or check out some chariot races or just hang out. Not even just to go and worship with them, although I'm sure he desired to do that greatly. He, as I said before, uses these first-person pronouns frequently in this section. It's not for selfish and self-indulgent reasons, even though he uses them. His desire to visit them was connected to his love for them. But ultimately, first and foremost, it's for his love for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the service he wanted to render unto Jesus and to those others that Jesus loves and has called. He was a laborer for the Lord. We talked about that last week, right, in the service. He desired to fulfill his purpose in Christ. And you might think, after all he had done already, he could just sit back and kick his feet up. But that was not the Apostle Paul, was it? He kept pushing on. To the church at Colossae, he says this, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. Paul recognized that all the power he had, all the scholastic mind, all the thing we talked about, was all because of what God had done in him and how God was using him, and he was ready to just be poured out. More of his pastoral heart intermingled with his service is found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 9. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The heart of a shepherd, as Paul displayed, is one of selflessness, giving of oneself. Paul's words to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 12:15. So I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul said he was all in. He poured it all into this for service to the Lord and for those that are loved by the Lord. Paul longed for and loved the church, not some physical building, not that church around the corner, but he loved the church, the body of Christ, those who had been redeemed and called, regenerated, justified, and were being sanctified. And he wanted some part in that sanctification process. He didn't want to just do that from a distance either. He desired to go to them, to see them, to spend time with them. He was burdened to share with them and pour into them. I'm sure there was some concern for their physical safety. After all, they were in the capital city, Rome. They were surrounded by pagan worshipers. If you know anything about church history or history in general, Christians have not been liked very much throughout the annals of history. Rome didn't care much for them, and many emperors had them killed. Nero famously would hang Christians around on stakes at his garden parties and light them on fire to be the torches for his garden parties. Again, I'm sure there was some concern for their physical well-being, but his primary concern was their spiritual well-being. Again, the heart of a pastor. What does he mean by some spiritual gift? Obviously, it isn't the gift of salvation. These are believers, right? He's writing to. But more importantly, only God can give life to a dead sinner anyway. So Paul understood that clearly. He couldn't save any of them. It also isn't the gifts of the Spirit he will speak of in chapter 12 and in other epistles, because those also are given by the Holy Spirit. Paul couldn't give that which only God can give. He would be speaking of spiritual gifts in a broader sense. This is how he might impact and impart to them divinely inspired, divinely empowered benefits or gifts through the giftedness that God had given to him. Thoughts on this might be things such as through the preaching, through the teaching, through the exhorting, praying, disciplining, etc. Not superficial gifts or that which rust and decay. He didn't say, I'm coming to bring you a sack full of money. But that which builds spiritual character, development, that which strengthens the believer. He desired, as any good shepherd desires, spiritual growth and maturity amongst them. And whatever way God was going to use him to do that, he was willing to go. He desired to fulfill the will of the Lord. He says this in Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15. So that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is, Christ. Paul also knew that every time he would visit a church, without fail, he would warn them about wolves coming in. He would leave. What happens? The next bus rolling in the town would be full of wolves trying to destroy everything that he was teaching. There weren't many buses back then, by the way. That was supposed to be a joke, but. Verse 12. That is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Although knowing his giftedness and calling by God, Paul also exemplifies something else here that I want you to take away, a humble spirit. Elsewhere in Scripture, he says, if there's anybody who has a reason to be proud and boast, he said, it's me. But he humbled himself. He didn't want them to think his desire, no matter how spiritually focused and desirous he was to pour into them, was merely from him alone, that it was of God and for God and from God. This greatly gifted man used to spread the gospel far and wide to Jew and Gentile, established so much of the first century churches, was also a quite humble man. You might think, brother, I've read some of that deep doctrinal stuff. Listen, that's why it's so important we have this before we get into the deep doctrine, so we get a glimpse into the man. He never thought he couldn't learn or be edified, encouraged, or receive spiritual gifts from other believers, even those new in the faith. I thought about that a lot, about how this church he'd never been to and probably a bunch of new believers and this man that God had gifted like this, that we'd be mutually edified, that I wouldn't receive gift from you. And you think, man, wow, that's a bold thing or a large thing to say. And think about, have you ever waxed cold in your Christian life? You still love the Lord, but maybe the fire isn't there like it was when you were first saved. And then you see God gloriously save someone and you see that fire lit in them again, and it does something to you. It does something to you. Lord, kindle that flame again within me, perhaps. Or there's many other things that you could learn from a new believer. Perhaps the struggles in their life, and they look back and they think, if they're like me and got saved later in life, Lord, I didn't know you when I was 15, when I was 18, when I was 21 and making these stupid decisions. And yet you protected me in all that. And I look back on it now and I think, praise you, God. John Calvin comments on this verse and he says this. Note how modestly he expresses, speaking of Paul, what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving much benefit from one another. See what else he's saying there? He's saying that this person who was just brought into the fold, just brought into the family of God, long beforehand marked out for it, but just now brought in, he's saying they have been given a spiritual gift as well that might benefit you, because all Christians have spiritual gifts. Likewise, the Apostle Peter warned elders to not lord their position over those in their care, but to be examples, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 4. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God. And not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Then Peter writes of humility in the very next two verses, verse 5 and 6. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Yeah. Paul was perhaps, probably, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greatest theologian ever given to the church. And yet, a humble man. blessed with education and giftedness, of which was exceptional and still is exceptional in all men. Yet acknowledging even he was continually striving towards spiritual growth. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I, Paul speaking, have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Knowing he was saved, knowing he was justified, knowing he'd been redeemed, and yet in the sanctifying process, he's not yet perfect because he's not yet with the Lord. Paul spoke of humility, but also modeled it, didn't he? He modeled it, even looking forward to this mutual encouragement in the faith from amongst those who were not as gifted as him. Listen, any church he could have went to, anywhere Paul would have went to, he wouldn't have found anyone as gifted as him. And yet, everywhere he goes, he is encouraged by these other believers. He is willing to learn and grow and have this mutual love one to another. I'm sure nobody in here deals with pride, but if you do, that should encourage you right there to put it away. He begins verse 13 with a commonly used phrase of his. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. This phrase is used to call attention to something of great importance he's about to say. Now, you know, oftentimes I'll tell you there's a couple of phrases, a couple of things you see in Scripture that when you see them, that antenna should go up. Therefore is one of them. How what he just said connects to what's... This is another one. This is another phrase. When you see this, you think, okay, what's he about to say? Not that we should dismiss any of the rest of God's word, but this is something he's saying. This is really pay attention to this. He will use it again in Romans 11 to call attention to the mystery of God's gospel to the Gentiles. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians when he's speaking of the second coming of Jesus, and he says, don't be unaware. Those brothers who've fallen asleep before, don't think they missed something. Here, he uses it not prior to expanding on some deep doctrinal explanation of truth, but to express his earnest desire to visit them. He's saying he had long planned and long desired personally to come to them, to come visit them, to come see them, to share with them, to impart the spiritual gift he's talking about. But providentially, he says, he had been prevented from going. As much as he wanted to go, he wasn't going to step outside of what God's direction was for his life to go do this thing. Not yet, at least. And we've said before, y'all that are church historians or theologians, you know Paul would make it to Rome, but he would make it there in chains. Again, he reiterated his desire isn't for a social call or a tourist trip, but for the sake of spiritual service and mutual spiritual fruit. His preaching, his teaching, his evangelizing were not the end of ministry to him. The true mission of ministry is this bearing of fruit. The in the name of Jesus and for our King's glory. As Jesus spoke to his disciples after teaching them about being branches of the true vine, y'all are familiar with Jesus saying that back in John 15. John 15, 16, Jesus says this after that teaching. He says this, you, disciples, did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go out and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Chosen for salvation, yes. Chosen to go bear fruit, yes. The New Testament often speaks of fruit or fruits of the Spirit. Some of you are thinking, boy, you keep talking about this fruits of the Spirit. Well, that's just what the Bible's saying. So sometimes we might get a bit confused about that, if we're being honest. How that's interpreted because of the times or the context of where you find it at, where you come across this phraseology in Scripture. Is that a word, phraseology, Diane? Close? Okay. I go to Diane's my editor. There's really three ways the term is, but I make a lot of words up too. She tells me that. There's really three ways the term is used and should be understood. One is kind of this, the attitude or the outflowing of these, of the salvific gift. The ones we're familiar with, like Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're familiar with those. Also, sometimes we can see the term as it relates to action or holy living. We'll see that in Romans 6 when we get there, in however long it takes us to get there. But also we see it in Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. We also see it as an addition or results of Christian service. Right? The results or the actions of Christian results or the addition of Christian service, such as converts under the preaching, the faithful preaching of God's word. People make public professions of Christ, not that that man saved them, but that God saved them through the work, the diligent work that God has placed upon that man to perform. God saves, but he uses preaching and proclamation of the word. Also, spiritual maturity. That's a spiritual fruit. That's spiritual growth. That's spiritual development. Growth is a spiritual fruit, and it looks to be the way Paul's using it here. That is, how the gospel impacts the life of the individual, how the gospel impacts the life of the church collectively, and quite frankly, how the impact of the gospel impacts society. And usually it impacts society in a way that causes more pain and suffering for the one who's proclaiming that message. I've said this once, I'll say it again. We've been insulated in this country for a long, long, nearly 250 years in this country. I wanted to make a comment. I don't know, didn't know when to make it. I'll make it now. When I came here, it was during COVID. And during that time, there was some persecution and some fear of persecution within the local churches in this country. And in certain states, it was happening, absolutely happening, especially some of our friends out on the left coast. But our neighbors to the north, Canada, they were arresting pastors for having church services. They were coming to their home and dragging them out in front of their children. They were showing up in their church's uniform because they were told not to preach the gospel. And praise God for those faithful men who went and said, "We will follow God first." We're to submit to the authorities around us to the point in which it does not overrule or try to step into the place of God. And that's what it was doing, telling churches, "You got to shut down." No. One of the first things when I came here, just filling in, talked to Marty, I'm like, "I don't know what you think, but I don't want to shut the doors of this church, no matter what the government tells us." And he said, "I'm with you. If you're sick, stay home. Let's be responsible to each other, but we're keeping the church open because all these other services that were deemed, what was the word? Essential. This is the most essential place to be on a Sunday morning." Okay, soapbox, stepping off of it for a moment. A shepherd who serves from the heart desires more than anything else for God to be glorified. That God be glorified. In whatever way they are used in spiritual service, that God be glorified. And that he see maturity and growth amongst those under his care. To be used of the Lord and to bear spiritual fruit, as Jesus spoke to the disciples back in John 15. Remember? I chose you and you're going to go bear spiritual fruit. Here's my other comment, that sidebar from the message. Broadly, I guess we could apply it. Maturity and hunger of this church, as I've shared 6 years ago, roughly, when I came here to fill in before I took the call to be the pastor here. And we were probably having 8 to 10 people average on Sunday mornings. One of the things that God pressed upon me that really just pierced my heart and desire to come here was the hunger I saw in the eyes of his children that were sitting in these pews. They desired to know God more deeply, more richly, and to love him more, and they wanted help to get there. Not that I'm the best example of how to get there by any means, but I desire that as well for myself, and I desire to share that with others. As Paul continues, verse 14, he touches on something that's both easy to read, hard to fully grasp, and nearly impossible to rightly explain. I am under obligation, both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. You might think, that's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Listen, this is absolutely necessary for a faithful pastor. Under compulsion, under obligation, some translations say I am a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, foolish and wise. Listen, the calling to the ministry is a calling to selfless service. That can be understood fairly well, right? I can tell you that. You're like, okay, I understand what you're saying. I get it. That makes sense. But under obligation or compulsion takes it even further. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It is a hard calling. I'm not looking for sympathy. I'm just telling you, it's a hard calling. It's emotionally draining. It's wrought with landmines. People you love and trust will disappoint you. Again, don't come give me a hug. You don't have to come give me a hug after church. I'm not asking for that. I mean, I'll give you a hug if you want one, but Paul seems to be saying, I personally want to come to you. I was sovereignly called to this office and to this responsibility. And I'm compelled. I must do it. I must share. I've got a good friend of mine that, you know, we've had conversations about stuff and difficulties and struggles and things like that. And a Christian, a mature Christian. But to explain to someone else what this feels like, what this is God puts upon someone who you have to preach it. You have to. It's hard to put into words. You can't explain it unless he's done it. And I'm not saying it's something to go wish for either, okay? I'm not saying go beg for this. I'm not. And more importantly, I was looking for a specific quote that many of y'all are familiar with, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, probably the most well-known preacher in the world, honestly, still to this day. He's been dead for 150 years now. I knew there was a quote from him, and he spoke often, and he has books called Letters to My Students and Lectures to My Students and things like that. And there was a quote from him. I thought it was either him or Martin Lloyd-Jones, who isn't as well known, but is equally a powerful man of God, was a powerful man of God. And I found the quote from Spurgeon that I was looking for because I couldn't remember it exactly. And when I found that quote, I stumbled upon a bit of a double quote where Martin Lloyd-Jones quotes Spurgeon because he was looking for the quote I was looking for. So I'm not going to put it on the board because it's long-ish. Is that a word, Diane? Longish? Okay. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this. It was Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, who used to say to young men, and Spurgeon was training pastors, okay? Who used to say to young men, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. This is Spurgeon teaching pastors, and he said, if you can do anything else, do it. Lloyd-Jones, again, quoting Spurgeon. Then Lloyd-Jones' quote picks up. I would certainly say that without any hesitation whatsoever, Lloyd-Jones says. I would say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else, in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. This call to preach is so put upon him, and such pressure comes to bear upon him that he says, I can do nothing else. I must preach. I don't know if I've ever had a double quote that I found, but I love that. And I can't put it into words. Martin Lloyd-Jones can't fully put it into words. Neither can Spurgeon. They take a shot at it, though, a much better shot than mine. Every sincere pastor and Christian worker experiences the hard pressing of this calling. Many, if not most times, this kind of accompanies that pressing that man would feel wholly inadequate to fulfill that calling. Fully inadequate to do it. And that's because that's true. But God provides, but God strengthens, but God encourages, but God calls the man, he will equip the man. Amen. Through his power and his provision and his spirit working through that man. Feeling fully inadequate, which I think adds to that pressure that you feel to preach, all the while acknowledging how they can't but do it, all the while desiring to see the Lord glorified and his sheep nourished and maturing, while all the while trusting in the Spirit to do this work. Notice also Paul says he has an obligation on behalf of the people who would share with. Faithful to love, admonish them, which is done by faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to the Lord's word. It's almost as if you're going down the street and you see your neighbor's house on fire and you know they're in the house. You have to go pull them out. You witness a car wreck. You have to go pull them out. To Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and foolish. What is he saying there? The message doesn't change. It's for everyone, everywhere. The message doesn't change. Now, you might deliver it a little bit differently depending on the context of the culture or who you're speaking to, whether you have a relationship with them or not, but the message doesn't change. Lastly, at least for today, y'all been here before. You know when I say lastly, that still might have another page or two or notes, but in this way, verse 15, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Do y'all catch the contrast here? Verse 14 and 15, I'm under compulsion. I have to do this. Verse 15, I am eager to do it. That is not natural. It's just not natural. He's under obligation and he's eager. Another part that proof that this is a divine calling. Those two things naturally, typically do not go together. Actually, this obligation fueled his eagerness. Eager to preach, to proclaim the gospel to those who are in Rome. Hold on a minute. You just made a strong point. Paul made a strong point. This is believers he's talking to. Why is he going to go share the gospel with them? We all need to hear the gospel every single day. Paul also knew great danger, didn't he? And risk. And he knew they accompanied him wherever he was going to go. This obligation and this eagerness to go there and proclaim the gospel was fraught with risk and dangers, humanly speaking. He trusted God. Come what may, he trusted God. The Lord had told him, literally told him, you will face beatings, jailings, stonings. People will turn their back on you. He trusted God. Acts 20, verse 22 and 23. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. I don't know what's going to happen, but God has told me, chains and afflictions await me. There's a couple of places in Scripture that you get this long list of things that had happened to the Apostle Paul. He was stoned, left for dead. When he gets up, what's he do? He doesn't run off. He goes back in the city. The very next verse of Acts 20. But I do not make my life of any account nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In his spirit, he was compelled to go as called by God, as his will for Paul's life. Go he must, under obligation, compulsion, a debtor, whichever translation you have, while eager to do it. Paul didn't fear what man could do or might do, or what they'd already done to him. He knew as long as God gave him breath, he must proclaim the truth. And if his life ended, God in his providence and sovereignty had allowed it or ordained it, and his heavenly reward awaited. Well, I had a hard time getting that word out, didn't I? Either way, God would be glorified. Whether Paul went to the city and shared the gospel, whether Paul got beat, whether the message was heard, which it wasn't very often, or whether he was killed, God would be glorified in all of it. As he told the Philippian church. And by the way, God would be glorified, and it's for Paul's good. Even the beatings were for his good. As he told the Philippian church, Philippians 1, 21 and 24. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To the Colossian church, Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's mission, his heart and spirit was clear to these Roman believers, and in his other letters, to do the work the Lord had put before him. Come what may, absolutely resting in God's sovereignty, in whatever may befall him or circumstances he might find himself in. He was eager to proclaim this gospel, to impart spiritual fruit, blessings, and to receive them back from this fledgling church, and all for the glory of God. Next week, Lord willing, as we look at the final two verses in this introduction, verse 16 and 17, before we go way beyond ankle deep, we will see the boldness necessary to fulfill this ministry. You all know the verse. You know the proclamation that awaits. Lord willing, if he gives us next Sunday, I'll just read verse 16 just as a teaser. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, before we get into these deep doctrinal stuff, we've seen the heart of a shepherd. We have seen the love and the conviction and the compulsion and the eagerness that should accompany any faithful minister of the word. But I would say this, if you're called to a teacher, be a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, any kind of calling upon God to share his truths, there's a twinge of this that you would feel too. And I'll say it publicly once again, that I pray that God would raise up men to fulfill this. I'd love to see him call him up from this church. But the days are getting darker. We need more men faithful to present the truth and shepherd. Y'all, remember I said that. Y'all know I'm a theologian, theological nerd, history nerd. I love the deep doctrinal stuff. But just giving you that alone without the heart and the love and the care, It can be empty. And that man should just go teach at seminary. He shouldn't be standing in a pulpit. Likewise, the person who, and I'm not talking about education, but all they know is just how to come alongside, that's great. But that's not a pastoral, because a pastor needs to be able to explain and expand and expound God's word, break it apart into bite-sized portions when needed, and present it to the sheep, not force it down their throat. I pray God would give us more men like that. Because there is a famine in the land of that. Father God, thank you for the time you've given to us this day. Thank you for giving to us men who have been faithful to proclaim, present, share, exhort, build up, come alongside your church for all these years. It's my heartfelt desire, as you've heard and as you know, that you would bring more. But I don't ask that out of desperation so much as acknowledging that I know you will do it. It may not look the way that I think, but God, you are faithful and true. And Lord, I pray that if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today be the day that you would pierce their heart. Lord, that you would rescue them from the domain of darkness. That you would breathe life into dead bones. Because only you can do all of that. That you would give to them the gift of repentance and faith, that they would believe the gospel and repent. And I ask these things and I proclaim these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.